In business, a great deal of time and energy and effort is put into motivation. Motivation. That which drives the business, drives on the success and gives the staff enthusiasm and so on and causes continued development of the business. And one company I worked for, we had considerable ties with the athletics world. And we had motivational speakers available to us, Olympic athletes and so on. And I think I've mentioned this before, I had a very famous Olympic athlete. He was given to me for the day, and I could use him however I wanted to. It was a great thing to have this man, who's now a very famous commentator. And he came into the office and talked with the staff and so on. What was all that about? Why was that? Well, that was to show us how motivated he was, how he won races and so on, and help to us in our business life. Another conference that we ran, we got the man who had been the a manager of the British Lions rugby, who had gone down to New Zealand, and the British Lions had beaten the All Blacks. And he told us how they prepared for that that visit and those games and so on. And for the management team of the company that we were running, that was a great motivator to hear him and to listen to him. And it's part of human nature, isn't it? We need to be motivated. It is a very, very sad thing. Often in open air, we've come across it, where we find that some people are so disillusioned and so sort of lost in life that there's no motivation. A man needs a motivation to work, to energy, to effort. You're not going to play sport. You're not going to achieve anything unless you're motivated, unless there's that within you which drives you on. And it's sad today that many people just sit around at home and so on. No motivation for work. No motivation for sport or for doing worthwhile things. Well, we all need to be motivated, don't we? And the Lord Jesus is, we would say, reverently I hope, the greatest motivator of men. Men and women and boys and girls. And you see, this man who came from the rugby world and he spoke to us, he started like this. He said, "Now I know nothing about the world of insurance. I know about rugby." So he was talking about rugby and trying to sort of apply it. Didn't know whether it was going to fit or not. But the Lord Jesus knows us. David, the psalmist, he says this, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." Psalm 139, verses 1 to 3. The Lord Jesus, you see, knows his people. And he knew the disciples. And he knew their need of motivation. Here he is saying to them, bringing to them something of the life that he lived. And he says, if you desire to come and follow after me, then this self-denial, this taking up of the cross, this following me, is the Christian life, the way of the servant. He is the great servant king, and we're to be followers of him. And he knows through and through the heart of each Christian, of each one of us who seek to serve and follow him. And he knows, therefore, how we need that motivation, how we need that within us to make us go on with him. See, some men are dictators, aren't they? When you're in management, you learn about all the different ways of managing people. And there is an authoritarian way, a dictatorial way, which simply says, do this, you do this. No reason, just do it. And they're not good bosses to work for, are they? Maybe you've worked for people like that, and you just don't feel like doing it. And there's a reaction against it. Huh, who's he to tell me what to do? No, the Lord Jesus is not like that, is he? He is our loving Saviour and our Lord. That's what the hymn has been saying to us. He is the one who has cares and concerns for all his people. He is the good shepherd. He loves his people. He loved them to the end. And he loved these disciples. He loved the 12 and all those he gathered around him. And he says, now if you desire to follow me, he knew them and he sought to bring those things to help them. The Lord Jesus, you see, he brings out of us a real desire to follow him. Anna Letitia Waring, she wrote this: wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Now, what made that lady, what makes any Christian want to write that and live like that and say, wherever he guides me, whatever he says, wherever he goes, I want to go? It's like Ruth, that picture we had on the wall here of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah turning and going back, and Ruth saying, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. I want to live this life. Well, the Lord Jesus brings us, I think, here four motivational things. They're contained here in these verses. He's been laying out for us what it is to live the Christian life. It's to deny yourself, to take up the cross, and follow him. Remember those seven things? Radical, intentional, painful, universal, mortal, perpetual, but joyful. Now, what keeps us going? What keeps us going? There are four things. The first is this: that it is for Christ. For Christ. Let's read these verses, 34 and 35. Beginning in the middle of verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake. Here is the first thing. It is for Christ's sake. It is for him. It is to live like this, as we've been studying together and thinking together, for him, because it pleases him, because it is for our great King and Lord and Master. Now, any king, a master and Lord, has a right that the person who is within their service or their country or whatever should follow them and serve them. A captain on a team has the right to say, you play at right back, you play in midfield, I don't want to play there. No, you play there. He has the right to tell them to do that. But the best of leaders and the best of managers and the best of those who command men, as it were, are those who love them and who have done things for them and have given an example that they might follow. And surely, of all things, isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that his way? Did not he say to his disciples, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends? You are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you. And the greatest motivator of all is love, isn't it? The greatest motivation is love. Now be careful here. Are you in love? If you're in love, you do things that you wouldn't do when you're not in love. Better not look at anybody in particular, but husbands, think of the things you did all those years ago when you fell in love with your wife.
crazy things. The miles you went, the money you spent, the things you did, and I hope we're still doing them. Because we love, you see, and we are loved. And here is the great motivation, surely, isn't it? That we love him because he first loved us. That's the great motivation. And here is the Charles Wesley. This is what he says. He's thinking about this, you see, thinking about the love of Christ. And he says this, "Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me has died. My love, my life is crucified." Now there's the motivation, and this is his reaction. This is what he says, look. "Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified." It's that which motivates him. It is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his thinking and his thoughts. And because it's in his thoughts, he says then, "I'll gladly sit there and I'll take from him. I'll follow him. I'll give up all for him." It's the greatest motivation a man can know is love. See, people think living the Christian life is, well, it's negative. It's giving up this and giving up that. That's the caricature, isn't it, of the Christian life? Well, here's Wesley saying, it's the love of Christ to me that makes me want to go to these verses right in the middle of Mark's Gospel and say, yes, yes, that's my desire, to follow him. You see, it affects our giving. So what Francis Havergal says, "Thy life was given for me. Thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me." Now what's the last words? "What have I given for thee?" You see, it's a motivation, isn't it? To think of the giving of Christ, or his love to us. What about our time? This is what she says. "Reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ, long years were spent for me of weariness and woe, that through eternity thy glory I might know. Long years were spent for me. What have I given? What time have I spent for thee?" When you think of the troubles that we might have as Christians, you might think of the sidelining and the mocking and so on we might get. Well, this is what she says. "Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. You suffered all for me. What have I borne for thee?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says here, you see, in these verses, he said, "Whoever desires to follow me loses life, but do it for me, for my sake, because of the love that I have expended upon him, upon her." It's why the Apostle Paul was so intent in writing his letter to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3. He says, "I want you to know something which is actually unknowable." You can read about it in Ephesians 3 in verses 14 to 19. He says, "I want you to know of the breadth and length and height and depth and the all-encompassing wonder of the love of Christ, which is so great that it's unknowable. How could you know something that's unknowable? But it's like taking just one bit of the unknowable, of the immensity of it, just a small bit, and it's amazing. So the Apostle Paul is writing to those Christians in Ephesus and saying, this is your motivation. This is what will make you come to these verses and say, Lord, I want to follow you because you have done everything for me. For Christ. The second great motivation is in verse 35. It goes on, doesn't it? And it says, for my sake and the gospel. So here's the second motivation. It is for the gospel. It is for Christ. Secondly, it is for the gospel. For the gospel. In other words, for the lost, for the unsaved around us. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who do not know him. It is the gospel. Edward Bickersteth, he wrote that hymn about evangelism. For my sake, and the Gospels go and tell redemption's story. These two great things. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we want to serve him, but for the sake of the lost, who are without him. And when we seek to bring the gospel, not just preaching it, not just witnessing it, but as we said in prayer this morning, just by living out the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find that we will have to deny ourselves. You can't speak the gospel, you can't preach, you can't live it out without denying self, because it is all given to you by God. It is all of God's grace and mercy, isn't it? It's nothing that we've done. We can't talk about ourselves like we love to do, because we say self isn't worth anything. It's God's grace. We've got to take up a cross because of that, because it's not a popular message. We saw that on Tuesday last week out in the open air. Harry had on the board the unique Jesus. And he put up there the unique birth, talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he put up the unique life, talking about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man came up and heard him speaking about the unique Jesus, the Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the life, the truth. There is no other way. He heard him saying those things, and he went round the back and came back again. And as he came back, he smashed the board down on the floor, and all the tracts and everything went flying, and the board was smashed. Why did he do that? Because he hated it. It's a strange thing, isn't it? That which will do men the greatest good is hated by men with the greatest vehemence. Isn't it? Isn't it a strange thing? That which will give men eternal life is hated and despised. And you're a Christian, and this is what you stand for. This is what you live for. This is what you declare. You're going to have to carry a cross. You're going to have to bear a cross. Not easy being a Christian. But what's the motivation? Is that man charged off down the street? Was it to go and get him and thump him? Was it to go and get him and get him arrested? Think of that man. Think, what hatred. Why? Why such animosity? Why such hatred? The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon people, didn't he? And he saw them and he had compassion on them. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You see, he saw people in a perfect way. We can't see people's needs. But as the Lord Jesus Christ looked out upon those people, He could see the need of every single person. He could see the sin. He could see the cryings of their hearts. He could see the deep needs of their lives. And he loved them. And he opened his arms to them. He went to the people at the bottom of the pile. He loved them. That should be a great motivation, shouldn't it? Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of how the Apostle Paul writes about his own countrymen. As Bob's been taking us through Romans on a Wednesday night from time to time, we've read these things. He says in Romans 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Oh, it broke his heart to think of his own Jewish countrymen without Christ, without hope. In chapter 10 he says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And you know, as we go out into this city and as we go about our daily tasks, will we not see people like them? Like the Apostle Paul saw them. And is it not a great motivation to our hearts to say that they're unsaved, that people are without God, without hope in the world? And where we have that opportunity, that we might speak a word, that we might live for him. He said, look, if you're going to come and follow me, if you're going to have that same love for people, if you're going to bring this message, then you'll need a motivation. It was something to drive you on for Christ, for the gospel. Back in the Old Testament, what about Joel? Joel, that little prophet in the Old Testament. This is what he writes. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's a great picture. It's as if he's standing on a mountainside and looking down in a valley. And there's just thousands and thousands of people. The newspaper showed us a picture yesterday from Buckingham Palace balcony, looking out. All those people, the royal wedding. Amazing, amazing sea of people all around Buckingham Palace, all down the mall. Thousands and thousands of people. And Joel had a view like that. And this is what he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. People there in life. Which way will they go? Great motivator, isn't it? Should be. Are we cold-hearted? Are we just careful of ourselves? Are we not motivated by the needs of people? Well, then there's a third thing, and that's for profit. For profit. If you read through these verses, we've got to verse 35, going to verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's reference here to profit and to gain and loss. We mentioned that in the first of our studies together. Now, all companies have a profit motive. And you know, as Christians, we should have a profit motive. Companies have different ways of measuring their success. We had something called a balanced scorecard. If you're in business, you maybe know something about that, where you have scores on the doors for employee satisfaction and customer satisfaction and efficiency and so on. But you know, when my boss used to ring up, when one of the directors used to ring up from London, the end of a month, he wanted to know one thing. Not were the staff satisfied, were the customers satisfied, how efficient were we? What he wanted to know is this: what's your profit margin? What's your profit? What's your bottom line? Are we going to make a profit this year? Well, companies are motivated by that, aren't they? Motivated by profit. If you run a business, no point running a business if you're going to make a loss every year. It's profit, isn't it? Now, a Christian is to be profit motivated. But of course, our profit is very different to the profit of the world, isn't it? If we said to somebody in the world, somebody who's not a Christian, what's gain to you? What's profit to you then? What's success like in your life? Well, we'd have answers along these lines, wouldn't we? That gain and profit, success, is about pleasure. It's about having fun, having a good time. It's about wealth. It's about wealth. We went around somebody's garden yesterday. Obviously, very, very, very wealthy people opened their garden for charity, which was a good thing to do. But my, my, oh. But that's what the world says. Wealth, you see. Happiness. Happiness. I want to be happy. Status. Status isn't to be somebody. Do something. Material things, all those things. They're the profit of the world. But what have we said about this life? What have we said about this Christian life? We've said this, haven't we? That it is radical because it is going in the opposite direction. It is going in completely the opposite direction to the way of the world. So the thinking of the Christian and the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ in teaching his disciples here is that profit is not what the world calls profit. In fact, it is completely the opposite. Because he's saying, deny self, so push away self. Well, the world wants self to be satisfied. Take up a cross. Well, that's hard going. That is difficult. That causes troubles and trials to us and even sadnesses. And the world says, I don't want any of that. And follow me. Do what I have done. Follow my teaching. Live for that truth and in that truth. And the world doesn't want that. As we've said, it's antagonistic towards him. This is what we sang last week, isn't it? All I once held dear, built my life upon, all the world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now. Compared to this, compared to what? What are you writing about? Knowing Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote, isn't it? In Philippians chapter 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, in the Authorized Version, he says, I count them as dung. In the New King James, we're perhaps a little bit more circumspect because we know what dung is, don't we? It says rubbish. Rubbish. And the reason why is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 37. It's this. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because the prophet that the Christian seeks, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here, is the eternal profit of the eternal soul. Not the earthly profit. Not the earthly gain of this world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, now here is your soul. Here is the value of it. Now, what can there be that is equivalent to, that will balance the books? Is there anything? Indeed, in verse 36 he says, right, let's take everything. If a man gains the whole world, let's take the whole world, all the pleasure, all the gain, all the wealth, all the status, let's put all that in the scales and weigh it. Now then, will it weigh the same or a bit more? No. The value of the soul is immensely greater than all these things. What can a man give in exchange for his soul, he says. So what he's doing is he's giving us a motivation, isn't he? He is showing us that in fact those things which he's calling us to do, to deny self, to take up a cross and to follow him, are actually more important, of more weight, more value, lasting and eternal, far beyond
anything that the world can give. Anything. Now, Warren Wiersbe applies this and he makes it practical. This is what he says. Listen to this. Discipleship is a matter of profit and loss. A question of whether we will waste our lives or invest our lives. Once we have spent our lives, we cannot buy them back. Once we have spent our lives, we cannot buy them back. Then he goes on to say this: losing your soul is equivalent to wasting your life and missing those great opportunities which God gives to you to make your life count. You may gain the whole world and be a success in the eyes of men and yet have nothing to show for your life when you meet God on the last day. Now, what's more important? You know, in the office we used to sit down, we had staff meetings, and we would talk about the important things in the office. And we would review what we were doing. And we would find we were doing things over here which were really just not contributing to the profit margin of the company at all. And we would say, well, should we be doing them? Should we be doing those things? Now, if a company does that, if directors of a company sit down, tomorrow I'll be sitting around a boardroom table as a director of a company where we'll be looking at things together, a Christian company, and we'll be looking about the best way to do things for the good and the profit of that company, which is a company which helps churches. Now, any company, and every company thinks like that. Now, Jesus says here, if you're a Christian, you've got to sit down and think, what is the most profitable thing in my life, in my time, and my energies and so on, and what will be the gain in the end of those things? That's a great motivator for profit. Again, we remind ourselves, Wiersbe says, Jesus is not telling them how to be saved, but how to save their lives and make the most of the life that God has given to us on this earth, which is weighed in eternal terms. So here are the first three things: for Christ, for the gospel, for profit. And here's the last thing, just 5 minutes at the end, verse 38. For the last day. For the last day. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Lord Jesus there is talking about the generation in which they were then living. He calls it adulterous, not because it's full of adultery in marriage, although that was no doubt true. What he is saying is this: this is a spiritually adulterous generation, one which is no longer loving and serving God, married to God and his ways, but is serving anything and everything else and has been unfaithful. Now that's our generation too, isn't it? Spiritually adulterous and sinful generation. So it's well up to date, it's right bang on, isn't it, where we are. And Jesus says this: great motivation is shame. Shame. You know, we believe that Peter was very instrumental in Mark's gospel. And I wrote some notes down, I was thinking about this, that when Peter perhaps was telling Mark, this is what Jesus said, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed. I wonder what Peter would have done at that point. At that point, that word ashamed. We read about it, didn't we, in Mark 14. He's one of them, isn't he? Isn't he one of them? Oh, not me. No, not me. I don't know him. A little while later, I'm sure your speech, you're a Galilean.
You were with them.
No,
not me.
Cursing, swearing. A third time. And the cock crew, didn't it? And he went out and wept. Shame. Shame. Have you ever cried tears of shame? Have you ever been so ashamed of something? You look back on your life. I look back on my life. We think back to that time, that place, and we weep tears of shame. Peter remembered, ashamed. He went out and wept. Do you know what you do? Do you know what you do when you've wept tears of shame? Do you know what you say? You say this, I'll never do that again. I'll never go there again. I'll never watch that again. Sadly, sometimes we do. But isn't shame a great motivator? Isn't it? It says to us this, I don't want to go there again. I don't want to do that again. Shame. I was reading about Thomas Cranmer. You know, Thomas Cranmer gave to the Church of England the prayer book and the 39 articles, which are still applicable today. Thomas Cranmer, with his right hand, wrote a letter of recantation of his biblical beliefs and his trust in Christ and all the things that he held dear, put under pressure. Then he was put in the Tower of London for 3 years. And Mary, who hated him for what had happened to her mother, Catherine of Aragon, desired that he would be put to death. And he was brought out in Oxford to the stake to be burned. And they thought they had him. They thought they were going to put to death the archbishop who'd stood for the Reformation and for the truth of God. And they got him where they wanted him. But Cranmer, very bravely that day, 21st of March it was, he stood there and he proclaimed the truth, and he proclaimed his love for Christ, and he proclaimed his love for the word of God and the truth of it. And you know what he did when they lit the fire? He put his right hand into the fire and he said this over and over again, this dreadful hand, this dreadful right hand. Ashamed, you see. Ashamed of what he'd done, and now confessing his loyalty to the master, to the king. What a great motivator it was to him. Well, the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Here the Lord Jesus Christ says this, what if we live our Christian lives as if it doesn't matter? What if we live our Christian lives in a light way? If we don't care about sin? If we never speak for the Lord? If we live as if he never loved us? If he never gave himself for us? What if we live like that? What if we live uncaringly and unconcerned for the lost? What if we live like that? What if we live against all these things in God's word and we come to the last day and we meet the Saviour who loved us and he says this, what if then he's ashamed of me? Oh, what a motivation that should be, shouldn't it? To know that one day he will see us and we will see him. And then to look back on our lives and be so ashamed. Oh, isn't that a motivation to us? Jesus said, if you'll follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. We'll never be perfect, we know that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We know that. We thank God for that. Justification through faith
by grace alone. But Jesus is saying here, what will drive you on? What will make you want to follow me is this. It's for me because I love you more than anyone can ever say or express. It is for the lost who you see are without Christ. It is for profit for the good of your own soul. And it is this for the last day that we might rightly know that word, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, may we be motivated. We're going to leave Mark for about a month now as we come to other things and others preach. But we'll come back to it again. Pray that this right in the center here will really continue to speak to us.